Okay. Welcome to Agathos Church. We're a non-denominational Christian church where the Bible does come alive. Amen. And as commissioned believers, believers with a mission, we're co-missioned. That means it's God's mission and it's our mission, and we get to work together and labor together in his mission. As co-missioned believers, we operate in Christ's authority. Man, that's powerful. You ever had responsibility without authority? It stinks. You want to quit that job. Not unless the Lord tells you to, but you get the idea. That stinks. Responsibility without authority is no fun at all. Authority without responsibility, it's a shame. Seriously. To have authority and not take responsibility is a shame. So we're commissioned believers who operate in Christ's authority. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore. He never told you to go as part of the Great Commission until he told you that he had all the authority. Because he sent you with his authority. When we pray in Jesus' name, we're praying in the authority of Christ. When we pray in Jesus' name, we pray in the authority of Christ. I do not tell devils to leave people by saying, devils, go. I say, devils, go in Jesus' name. Do you see what I'm saying?
Yeah.
His authority is complete over all the powers of darkness, and nothing shall by any means hurt me. And when I'm in that authority, I operate in that authority to see those things accomplished, right? Now, in that authority, I don't necessarily need to say in Jesus' name, because they'll actually know. Remember they told the sons of Sceva? The demons told the sons of Sceva in Acts, what? I don't know where that is in Acts. In the teens, maybe. They said, Paul we know, Jesus we don't know you. And then these Jewish exorcists who didn't really know Christ were running out naked because the demons had stripped them of their clothes. Okay, my point is that Paul was operating in Christ's authority, and that's why he could cast demons out. And the demons knew about Paul because they knew about Jesus, and they knew Paul was in Christ. Right? Submit yourself to God, resist the devil, he'll flee from you. Watch it. You got to submit to God in order to resist the devil, and once you resist the devil, submitted to God, he flees from you. The same thing will happen as you're submitted to God and you resist the devil that's in other people. The devil will flee from them too. Well, that's just exciting. So here's what we do. Because we've got authority and because we're co-missioned, we preach the gospel everywhere, disciple nations. We're still learning how to do that. Cast out demons. We've been doing that. I got a testimony from someone in the church, cast two demons out the other week. Set people free. Set people free. Jesus came to set captives free. Okay, we prophesy destiny and speak with new tongues. We're blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ. We're protected from harm. We almost got in two car wrecks yesterday on our Saturday morning family trip. Two in 5 minutes. Terrible merges that happened around us. Crazy merges. Both times. No issue. You know why? We're surrounded. Psalms 91. Don taught on that so beautifully at Church in the Park a while back. We're surrounded. He surrounds us. He protects us. We will not dash our foot against a stone. You are protected from harm. You need to remember that. Before you drive, say, thank you, God, we're protected from harm. And we lay hands on the sick who then recover. Okay, testimony for Megan to share. I've got two testimonies from the fast. Remember we did the corporate fast? Obviously, you guys remember. Two testimonies to share.
Okay, so this is not my testimony, but... This is from a young lady named Natalie, who used to come to church here a number of years ago. So here's what she wrote to Pete. I hope you, Megan, and the whole of Agathos Church are doing really well. It's been quite a few years since I've had the chance to come to a service at Agathos, but I occasionally listen to the sermons online and was encouraged by Kelly Basie to have a listen to your sermons about your corporate fast. I was inspired to join in the corporate fast with all of you and felt I should send my testimony to you as the fast came to a close. Thank you for doing this series, and I hope and pray this can encourage others if you decide to share this with anyone. So here we are sharing it. My husband and I were living in New Zealand the last 3 years and moved back to the U.S. and out to New Jersey in August. Since moving back, I have been praying for and searching for a job. I have come very close to receiving an offer 5 times now, but each time it has fallen through. The 5th time was in the beginning of January. The job seemed perfect and seemed right in line with things God had put on my heart in earlier months. I had the final interview. Thought it went well, but then heard nothing back. No update, no feedback, and no reply to my emails. I was at a complete loss, was disappointed in myself, felt abandoned by God, and felt very sad. I became depressed and without realizing it or meaning to, gave up. I had no idea what went wrong, what to try to fix, or how to move forward. And worst of all, I didn't feel like I was hearing anything from God anymore. I didn't know what else to pray and wasn't sure where God was in all this. When I heard you say in that first sermon that God told you, I heard your fast, I knew I needed to give it a try. I had fasted just a meal at a time in the past and wasn't sure that what this fast should look like. Michelle's testimony and your comment about fasting according to what you have faith for were very encouraging and took some pressure off. After praying on it, I felt peace about and felt it would stretch me to, for 6 days, scale back my breakfast to a plain piece of toast, not eat lunch, but eat dinner. I am grateful for the way you spoke about fasting because I felt and still feel excited to continue growing in this area of worship rather than condemnation for not fasting a particular way. I went into the fast asking God for 3 things. 1. Clarity on the type of job He wants me to take, in case I was applying to ones that weren't in His will for me. 2. A job. And 3. To feel closer to Him again. I am so grateful that He heard my fast and for the gifts He poured out on me, even gifts I did know I should be asking for, but needed. I still don't have complete clarity on the type of job and haven't had an offer for a job yet, but I definitely feel closer to Him and have a determination again to apply for jobs and interviewing. Additionally, and unexpectedly, He also helped me see areas I had struggled with in past interviews and needed to grow in. Now, that last part might not seem like too big of a blessing, but it truly was a game changer for me. God led me to some resources to improve in those areas and helped me realize how important they would be for any future job I would take in my field. I truly believe that without growing those skills, I would have had a harder time onboarding and would have had some real struggles with confidence. I feel even more certain He wanted me to grow in those areas before starting a job here, because upon finishing the last of an online course this past Thursday, I have had 5 companies reach out to me. I now have 2 upcoming phone interviews and 2 scheduled on-site interviews for this coming Monday and Tuesday. I am floored by how this fast has changed my life, and I'm so grateful to have had a chance to do a corporate fast with all of you. Thank you for doing that series, Peter. Many blessings to you and all of Agathos. Natalie.
You ever see someone tee a ball up and then you get to hit it? What does she have this week? 4 interviews. So now what I want you to do, I just need one person to agree with me. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, who came in the flesh, we release the job that you have to Natalie, to her, now, in Jesus' name, and we remove all hindrances in the name of Christ. I thank you, Father, you've prepared her for it. Isn't that powerful? Man, fasting changed her life. Fasting changed her life. You know, this is powerful, and I want to share this with you guys. I keep hearing from people that are reaching out that aren't here, that are listening to the sermons and things and being very encouraged by the sermons. They're just randomly find us. It's almost like once every time we have a sermon, someone else reaches out and say, hey, I was listening to this, who's ministering to me and stuff. So what we're doing here is reaching more people. Isn't that wonderful? Okay, I'm going to give you another remote testimony about the fast. You got to hear this one. Sam Basie. I get to see Kelly and Sam about once a month up in Cleveland because I consult up there. And so if I stay for multiple days, I go to dinner with them, like the overnight, which is just great. Great Italian the last time we were up there. Oh my gosh. Pasta or fettuccine carbonara. Do you guys ever get that type? That's the stuff. So good. Okay. So Sam was telling me he did a modified fast all of the month of January. Kelly fasted too. Kelly's pregnant. Oh, that's awesome. Yeah. Kelly's pregnant, and I had written her. I said, Kelly, I'm sure you got this figured out, but you know you shouldn't fast when you're pregnant, right? And I said, I feel bad even asking you, but for my conscience sake, I just have to say something. She said, yes, yes, yes. I'm just going to not have any sweets for the month. I said, good job, good job. I knew it was fine, but I just couldn't take it. So anyway, So they fasted, and Sam fasted a different sort of modified fast for the entire month of January. Now, he does construction. He's been on a very long job, one of those jobs where it's like, I think he went there to like fix the guy's stairs in this old house, and then it became like every other thing in the house too. You know, it's like the stairs got done, so let's do the upstairs hallway because now we need to do the upstairs hallway. Okay, now let's do the bedroom. Now let's do this, let's do that kind of thing. So this has become a many months long job, which is good. It's work to do, right? Well, Sam, in February sometime, Sam goes to work one day, and this guy hands him an envelope full of cash. Like, not for payment for the job, that's a separate thing, just like a blessing to him. Sam looks in the envelope. Do you know what's in the envelope? An entire month's pay. His salary for a month is what was in the envelope. Just as a blessing. Now watch this. Watch this. Do you see what just happened? Sam gave how long to the Lord in a fast? So he got his normal pay during January, but do you know what else God gave him? An extra month's pay. Do you see the connection? Isn't that awesome? So I just love that. Sam gave him a month, and God gave him an extra month of pay. I'll tell you what, while I was fasting, you know, Megan and I fasted for a couple weeks. God like canceled things and moved things around in the schedule to make it work. I literally wondered what I was doing for 2 weeks other than like praying and reading the word. You know what I mean? I was like, boy, I'm glad I don't really have anything in my schedule very much. I mean, he just kept moving things around. And then I figured at the end of it, it was going to have me all sorts of behind. It doesn't have me all sorts of behind. Instead, just like Natalie, God's broken through in my life and different things have come together. I just love that. Okay, now listen. I want to give the backdrop, though. I realized, remember I gave the financial testimony that God increased our income 84% in 1 year? According to our prayer, we prayed for an 83% increase in 12 months' time, and God gave us 84%. Do you remember that? About a month ago, I shared that testimony from a number of years ago. I forgot to share an important part of it. And I realized that I would cripple you in being able to have the same testimony in your life if you don't realize that this is the basis we did that from. I think you picked up last time I shared that we prayed in faith, right? We had a number, the hope was in our heart, and then we exercised faith for it. When we came up with the number of what we needed to be able to live in a house comfortably instead of our one-bedroom apartment that we had at the time as newlyweds or, you know, younger couple. When we came up with that number, do you know what the first number was as we tried to figure out what overall number we needed? The first number was a giving goal. When we tried to figure out what our budget was going to be, guys, you got to hear this. I hope you get this. When we tried to figure out what our budget was going to be, the first number we put there was our goal for giving. And it wasn't 10%. It was more than 10%. Chris Valadin always joked, you know, Brad's taught here about tithing, you know, that it's 10%. That's that the word tithe means 10%, right? He's taught about that. He's also taught that the tithe is not Old Covenant because they were tithing, you know, Cain and Abel tithed. Cain not so well, Abel pretty well. Okay? And so the tithe was before the Old Covenant. It wasn't out of the law. It existed before that, and it exists after that, okay? But, I'll say this. Chris Valadin often jokes. He said, I know some people get tripped up. They say, oh, the tithe's the Old Covenant. The tithe's the Old Covenant. The tithe's the Old Covenant. And Chris says, what I always ask them is, so you give more than 10% then, right? Because this is a better covenant, founded on better promises. And he said, it's funny. Everybody who says that the tithe is the Old Covenant, he's never met one that gives more than 10%. I'm sure there are, but he's just saying that's so he pushes on people a little bit, okay? Here's what I'm saying. When we set a givings goal, it was more than 10%. That's all I'm trying to say, okay? I'm not trying to let right hand know what left hand's doing, but I'm also a pastor here, and if I don't kind of give a backdrop, then you actually miss part of the equation that led to the success. Because watch this. 2 Corinthians 9 says that he gives you bread or seed for sowing and what? Bread for food. So here's a supernatural strategy. If he increases your seed for sowing, what always comes with it? Bread for? Man, this is so good, guys. So good. This is a scriptural basis to what I'm telling you to do. If he increases your seed for sowing, inherently he's going to be increasing your what? Bread for? If you want your bread for food to go up, What do you mean bread for food? I don't need to gain any weight. No, no. I'm talking about you want to have a nicer house. You don't want to live in a one-bedroom apartment. You want to have a four-bedroom house. Or you'd like to build the house of your dreams. Or you'd like to be able to go on more vacations with your family. Anything that pertains to life and godliness. 2 Peter chapter 1, right? He's given you all those things. Okay? You guys are going to get it. I want to have a house that has a big gathering space so that we can hold prayer meetings. Amen. I release it in the name of Jesus. Right? This pertains to life and godliness. Okay? And so he's given you all these things. And if you want to have increased bread for that sort of thing, here's a strategy. Stop trying to increase your bread. Start trying to increase your seed. The first number on our was not 10%. Listen, the first number on it, we are trying to get a house. The first number wasn't what the house would cost per month. The first number is what we wanted to give. Wanted to give a giving goal. And it was more than 10%. Do you see what I'm saying? Because 10%, Bill Johnson's granddaddy taught him this. He's a sixth generation pastor, many of you know him. His granddaddy taught him tithing is your rent check on earth. That's how he phrased it. So he's like, faith is in the offerings. I mean, there's faith in the tithing, but the offerings, right? So I've got this 10%. I'm not trying to push on you too much, but I don't want you to not know how we're operating. Okay? And so we're doing this. So we have this goal, and right, 84% financial increase within 1 year. Can I tell you something? That was about 6 years ago. I realized as our forms are coming in for taxes this year, remember that giving goal that we had 6 years ago? Do you know that in this last year, we were actually able to give twice as much as that giving goal from 6 years ago? More than twice as much as that giving goal from 6 years ago. Guys, that's awesome. We gave more than twice as much as that giving goal from 6 years ago. Praise God. Praise God. Do you know what? I was thinking about that last night, doing the dishes. Do you know what the Lord spoke to me? He said, what do you want your new giving goal to be? And I gave him a number, and it's ambitious. I gave him a number. And it's ambitious. Here's what he spoke to me. At the beginning of this year, he was speaking to me very strongly. I've got a major prophetic word in my life about finances right now that I'm going to be a huge blessing to the kingdom about finances, okay? But interestingly, he spoke to me. I sought the Lord about that word during the fast, and he spoke to me. He said, your offerings are going to be the key to that breakthrough. Your offerings are going to be the key to that breakthrough. You're already giving offerings, but your offerings are going to need to step into a greater place of faith. He said, I want you to start giving offerings, basically, like, give them ahead. Like as in, you're leading your income with your offerings. Your offerings are not leading your income. That's faith. He's calling me to step in there. I'm not totally there yet. Even last night, because I told him, I said, here's our financial goal for our giving goal for this year. I got it in faith. I have the number. It's a range. And then immediately he told me an offering to give. And it was bigger than anything I've ever done. And I said, oh boy. So I fought 10 minutes to get into faith about that. Okay, can I tell you something that's not necessarily gospel, but I just want to tell you this, okay? Because I think it might help you. My opinion. Here's what I felt like I heard the Lord say last night. I felt like he said, nowhere, and maybe I got to look it up, but just take it for what it's worth. Where does he say he'll give more than 100-fold return in this life? What's that? 100-fold return in this life. If you give up these things, 100-fold return in this life. Okay, I'm not trying to preach, like, say that this is doctrinal, okay? I'm just trying to give you something that's going to open a door. Here's what I felt like I heard. It's 100-fold, right? If you give offerings in the order of $100, what's 100-fold? 10,000. If you give offerings in the order of $1,000, what's 100-fold? 100,000. If you give offerings in the order of $10,000, what's 100-fold? 1,000,000. I'm not trying to put something here. I'm just trying to say what the Lord was speaking to my heart is he said the order of magnitude of your offerings needs to go up because I want the order of magnitude of your income to go up. I'm not saying it's gospel. I'm just saying, isn't that kind of an interesting thought? Is it possible? I think it is. So when you give seed for sowing, bread for food, and he'll multiply your seed for sowing and increase your harvest of righteousness. Okay? Okay. Turn on that song real quick. I'll just seal it with this. So Sam gave a month to the Lord and got a month's income. But what I wanted to give you is the backdrop for them too. Guys, they're aggressive in giving. They have the exact same mindset. They don't set earnings goals. They set givings goals, and they watch God increase their earnings in supernatural ways. Because, as the song's going to tell you, you can't beat God giving. No matter how you try. Is it coming up or not really? Okay, go for it. Have you guys heard this one? I know it might seem corny, the song, but I want you to get this. You can't beat him giving. I think there's financial breakthroughs to be released in this body this year, supernatural ones, but you've got to step into a greater measure of faith. Don't limit God.
As you are giving.
The more you give, the more he gives to you.
So keep on giving, because it's really true. You can beat God giving.
No matter how you try. That's perfect. Thank you, guys. Guys, I want it just to cement in your mind. I want you to cement in your mind. There's opportunities for you financially. Lead with giving goals. That's faith. Lead with giving goals. Lead with giving goals. Lead with giving goals. And guys, you know this, but Philippians 4:17, not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account.
Yes.
That's my heart. But I want to equip you. And there's a mindset about this that's the faith mindset. And I just feel like God's wanting to release financial blessing. We've had a few financial testimonies where he's wanting to release financial blessing to you in greater measure. But I'm saying if you don't partner with God in faith, you'll limit what God can do in your life. He's already done it, but he's saying, will you partner with me in faith? And you're like, oh, I've got faith for finances. Then give. It doesn't have to be to here. I mean, the Bible does say about tithing, but you get the idea. It's not about this. I'm just saying that if you have faith, you'll do it. That's what James said. I'll show you my faith by my works. So I'm just telling you, there's nothing more practical. Jesus himself said, if you can't be faithful with the unrighteous mammon, how will you be entrusted with true riches? See if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour out such a blessing you won't have room to contain it. Bill Johnson says some people want open heavens in terms of miracles, but they got to first have open pocketbooks. I know that sounds harsh, but it's what the Bible says. Jesus said you're not going to see true riches, true miracles, if you can't operate in faith. Listen, faith about money is easy to count. You can see it. It's harder to do faith for healing. Not a lot harder, but it's harder. That's why Jesus said start with money. Jesus talked more about money than he did salvation. So I don't want money to have any control over you. I want you to have control over money. And I want you to be releasing kingdom soldiers out into this earth in the form of your money and sowing it in so that you would have more seed for sowing, more bread for food, and an increased harvest of righteousness. Hopefully that's encouraging. I mean, I don't know if you would like to have a month's salary given to you. Or an 84% increase in your income? Guys, we just think too small. I can't give like that. I can't give like that. Well, if he doubles your money next year, you probably could. Couldn't you? Oh, that's 5% of my income. That's 10% of my income. That's 20% of my income. Well, if he doubles your income, you still got 80% more. That's called winning. Okay. All right, new sermon series. Woo woo. This is exciting. Okay, here's what the sermon series is. The title of it is, you got to fill in the blank for me. Upon this rock, I'll build my blank. Blank. Don't get too far ahead of us. Some of you leaders. Good. Excited. Upon this rock, I'll build my, this is from Matthew 16, I'll build my blank. Okay? It's going to be a fill in the blank sermon series. What did Jesus say that he would build upon this rock? His
church.
So our goal for this sermon series is to answer the question, what is church? What is church? I think it'd be a good question to answer. To me, that's Matthew 18, verse 18. And I say to you, or that's got to be 16. Sorry, let me just make sure I've got that right. I think 18 is where it talks about where two or three are. Yeah, Matthew 16, verse 18. So, and I say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. All right. It might seem like having a sermon series basically entitled What is Church is some sort of esoteric exercise in nebulous thinking where I'll philosophize from the front of the church about some nice sort of ideas, which I guess could be sort of okay. I mean, I am the pastor of the church. Maybe it's my right to kind of philosophize about those things and present it to you, but I'm not really interested in it. And to me, church, church life, church fellowship is at the center of nearly all of our lives. We gather with people from church multiple times a week. We go to church services. We orient our lives with church somewhere right around in the middle of our lives here on this earth. And I think it should be. Church is used 113 times in the New Testament. So it's a major concept in the New Covenant, church. So it's right that it's at the towards the center of our life here on earth. But my question is, if we tried to define church, I think we would have trouble doing it. In fact, I talked to a seasoned believer in our congregation, and one of the things that she told me is that a while back she had asked her pastor at the time, precious pastor, another place, what is church? And from what I recount from the conversation, my interpretation of it was that he gave a kind but sort of trite answer. You know, loving this person over here, that's church. Okay, but I don't know that that totally encapsulates what church is. So what we want to do is we want to look at what is church, and after looking at what is church according to the Word of God, like I said, I'm not going to philosophize. We're actually going to look at the Word of God. Is it possible by looking in the Word of God, the 113 uses of the word church, we could actually discover something about what is church? And if we discovered what church was from the Word of God, would it be possible that it would maybe change how we think of things, change how we do things? Proverbs 23:7 says, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. Is it possible that as a church thinks in its heart, so is it? We have an awesome church. Did anybody get to read the testimonies I sent out in the giving statements from last year?
Yeah, that's good.
Oh my gosh. Just all I did is I took these testimonies from the beginning of service for the last 6 months of last year, because that's when we started it, in July of last year. I got my socks blessed off. I don't know what happened. It was good reading those testimonies. Open up your giving statement early just so you can read all those testimonies in one place. It was powerful. What I'm saying is there's awesome things happening at our church right now. This is a precious body of believers, right? But the kingdom, there's always this tension. You're contented, but you're also hungry, right? You're contented, but you're also hungry. The Bible says don't associate even with a man who's given to change. Do you know that? Proverbs says that. It says don't associate with a man who's given to change. You ever met someone who's given to change? It's rebellion. It's a spirit of rebellion. I'm not saying that we can't change things, but the Bible says don't associate with a man given to change. So I just want to let you know that as I address what is church, it's not a contrarian message. It's not from that heart. It's just saying, what does the Word of God say about church? Okay? All right. So let me make sure I'm getting all my notes here. So let's talk definitions. If we're going to do what is church, basically we're trying to build a working definition of the word church. That's what we're going to try to do. Here's how definitions work. I'm talking like, look in a dictionary. Here's how definitions work. The definitions for a noun, oh, not quite yet. Thanks. The definitions for a noun always go like this. A bridge, I'm going to give you an example. A bridge is, and then you're going to see another noun. A bridge is, linking verb, and then you'll see another noun. So the definition for a bridge is a structure carrying a road, path, railroad, or canal across a river, ravine, road, railroad, or other obstacle. Seems like a pretty good definition, right? In other words, what this definition does, it says a bridge is a what? It's a structure, right?
Yeah.
You could, if you went to the road over there and saw a bridge, you could say, look at that structure. And it would work, wouldn't it?
Yeah.
It'd be accurate. It wouldn't, we call it a bridge, so it'd be easier to call it a bridge if you want to communicate with people, but it is a structure. It's still accurate to call it a structure. Every definition for a noun starts with the thing you're trying to define, and then you have the word is, and then you have another noun. Good?
Yeah.
So the question is, what is church? Because you're going to have a definition that's going to go like this. Church is a fill in the blank. Church is a blank. Okay, now Nancy, hit it. Here's what, I believe this is the Oxford's definition. Now look up here. Look for that noun. Church is a what? Building used for public Christian worship. See, we don't even have to look at the rest of it. Let's just see how they contextualize this. Church is a building. Or church is an organization. Do you see it in the second one?
Yeah.
Or church is a hierarchy. Or church is an institutionalized religion. So either church is a building, an organization, a hierarchy, or institutionalized religion. Now, usually I'm blown away at what Webster and the Oxford Dictionary come up with to define things. It's tough work making good definitions. But let's see how this definition holds up. Remember what I did with bridge? Where I said, I went like this. I said, a bridge is a structure. So if you walked up to this bridge and said, look at this structure, people would say, yeah, it is a structure. That still works. So let's see how these definitions hold up used in Scripture. So let's go to Acts 2, verse 47. Acts 2, verse 47. I'm going to give you five scriptures, and we're going to try to replace the word church with the words building, organization, hierarchy, or institutionalized religion. Okay? Acts 2:47, please. Oh, the scriptures aren't working? Okay. We got our new computer. Everything's uploaded, but we downloaded the New King James Version of the scriptures, but it's not working yet. Oh, okay. We'll have to work on it. All right, Acts 2:47. You have to turn with me, or you can just listen. I'll read it to you. It says, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Okay, so what you have happening here, let's look, do our little English lesson. You have people being saved and they're being added to something. Were the people being saved added to the building? Did God turn them into stones? He added to the building daily those who are being saved. Boy, I loved knowing Jimmy, but he got saved. He got, you know, he's on the north face of the building. I mean, that's what it sounds like. That definition doesn't work. He added to the organization daily those who are being saved. That's probably the closest how American Christians would tend to think of it. He added to the hierarchy daily those who are being saved. He added to the institutionalized religion those who are being saved. If I go to the bridge and say there's a structure, it still works. But somehow these definitions are struggling so far, at least. Acts 5 verse 11. Acts 5, verse 11. So great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things. So great fear came upon the building. So great fear came upon the organization. So great fear came upon the hierarchy. So great fear came upon the institutionalized religion. Okay. Acts chapter 8, verse 1. We are still on the struggle bus here right now with these definitions from Oxford. Acts chapter 8, verse 1. Now Saul was consenting to his death, And at that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. So a great persecution arose against the building, and the buildings were all scattered throughout the regions. I didn't know they could move those things back then. You need a semi-truck. So a great persecution arose against the organization, and the organization was all scattered throughout the regions. A great persecution arose against the hierarchy, and the hierarchy was all scattered about the regions. That doesn't even make sense there, because apparently it seemed like the apostles, not that they were a hierarchy, but the apostles stayed. Okay? A great persecution arose against the institutionalized religion. It was scattered throughout all the regions. Ouch. Okay, watch parallel structure here. Arose against the church. They were scattered. So the church is not an it. It is a they. Good. Acts 14, 27 to 28. Now when they had come and gathered the church together, Acts 14, 27 to 28, they reported all that God had done with them and that he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. So they stayed there a long time with the disciples. Okay. When they had gathered the church together, when they had gathered the building together, when they had gathered the organization together, maybe it was one of those organizational retreats, you know, like where you cast vision. When they had gathered the hierarchy together, maybe. When they had gathered institutionalized religion together, don't think so. But here you have parallel structure again. Verse 27 says they gathered the church together, and verse 28 says that they stayed there a long time with the disciples. So you've got a they, and you've got a noun now, disciples. You tracking with me? How are these definitions from Oxford doing? Not so hot. We don't need all those modifying words. What are you calling it? What are you calling it? A bridge is a structure. I'm good with it. But what are you calling a church? Okay, Acts 18, 22. And when they had landed at Caesarea and gone up and greeted the church, he went down to Antioch. It's talking about Paul again. Did Paul go greet a building? Did he greet the organization? Like went to City Hall and greeted the Articles of Incorporation? Did he greet the hierarchy? Did he greet the institutionalized religion? But he greeted the church. Our definition stinks. Oxford's definition stinks. So the bridge is a structure, I'm good with that, but the church doesn't seem to me as a building, organization, hierarchy, or institutionalized religion, because you try to insert those words in a more general sense into the scriptures that say church, and the scriptures stop working. That doesn't work. All right. Well, let's look at the Bible to try to figure out what church means. Now, in the Bible, the word baptism, for instance, is a transliteration. You guys know this, probably. Baptismo is actually in the Greek. It means to submerge or to whelm or overwhelm something, right? So when you get baptized into Christ, you are totally covered in water. Good? You've got the Holy Spirit in you when you get born again, but when you get baptized in the Holy Spirit's upon you. It covers you. He covers you. Good? So baptism is actually a word in the Greek that we've put into the English. So the question is church a word in the Greek that we've put into the English? The answer is no. Church appears 113 times in the King James Version of the Bible. And I'm using the King James here. Usually I use NKJV, but my concordances tend to be in King James. Okay? So it's easy to look up these sorts of stats there. King James has church 113 times. 112 times, it's the exact same Greek word. The word is ecclesia. E-K-K-L-E-S-I-A. Okay? Ecclesia. You might say, well, what's the one time it's not ecclesia? I'll just read it to you real quick. Acts 19:37. For you have brought hither these men, which are neither robbers of churches nor yet blasphemers of your goddess. Okay, this is about the temple to Diana. And the word here for churches does appear in this verse, but it's as part of a Greek word that means robber of churches or temple robber. So that word where there's church, there is church in Acts 19:37. There is the word church there. It's not the word ecclesia. The reason being, the word there is for temple robber, which is a different Greek word. My point is, every time you've ever seen the word church anywhere in your entire Bible, it's been the exact same Greek word. There's no second Greek word. There's only one Greek word that's been translated church, and that word is ecclesia. E-K-K-L-E-S-I-A. Good so far? So newsflash, church does not exist in the Bible. Only ecclesia does. Can you guys pull up the concordance entry for ecclesia? If you don't have a concordance app on your phone, get one. Get one. Powerful tool as you read the word. You know, you come to a confusing scripture, you're like, I'm not getting anywhere with this. Look at the Greek. Look at the Hebrew. Okay, here's ecclesia. It means literally a calling out. It's kind of vague. Even Strong's then says, that is concretely, as in what it actually means. Strong says, a popular meeting. So an ecclesia is a meeting. Especially a religious congregation, Jewish synagogue, or Christian community of members on earth or saints in heaven or both. I think he's thrown a little bit in there once you start to know the history of this word, but that's okay. Assembly, church. So ecclesia, every single time in the New Testament, 112 times, actually, I'll say it differently, 112 out of 115 times that I know ecclesia is in the New Testament, it's translated church. Okay? But what an ecclesia actually is an assembly. The word church isn't there. The word church was invented about the 4th century AD. The etymology or the word origin of church is not quite clear. But it means, I'll read it to you real quick. The Greek word kriakon is generally accepted etymology of the latter English word church. This includes an extended variant, kurikai oikiai, which means the Lord's house, which came into use somewhere in the 4th century AD. I know some people listening online, like I bet Ryan will wonder, Ecclesia Rising by Dean Briggs and Ecclesia by Ed Silvoso. I kind of want to recommend books to you, but just know I'm not like taking these hook, line, and sinker. They're just resources. Okay, so like, don't read these and be like, okay, now I know Peter's entire sermon series, because you don't. But if you want to dive into this, as some of you I know do, which I love, here are two books that would be resources to you. Ecclesia by Ed Silvoso, he's like probably the most prominent voice on this, and then Dean Briggs called Ecclesia Rising. Now, what I'm saying is, church doesn't exist in the Bible, only ecclesia does. And for Strong's, okay, we'll stick there. Now, so it's a popular meeting, and it's an assembly. Let's look at Acts 19, verses 32, 39, and 41. Acts 19, 32, 39, 41. I'll just read the verses. This is that same thing in Ephesus where Paul's gotten himself into a whole hot mess because he said idols made with human hands aren't gods at all. And they are all enraged because great is Diana, the goddess of the Ephesians, right? The temple of the Ephesians, however they're phrasing it, right? So they're getting all riled up, and Paul's about to get his head cut off or something. Not going real well. Okay, now, there's three uses of the word ecclesia in this section of Scripture. So now let me read to you from the New King James Version. Notice verse 32. Some therefore cried out one thing and some another, for the assembly was confused, and most of them did not know why they had come together. What's the ecclesia translated here? Assembly. Interesting. Verse 39. But if you have any other inquiry to make, it shall be determined in the lawful assembly. There's that ecclesia word again. Here it's translated assembly. Verse 41. And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. Ecclesia. I know the other two. I think 41 is the exact same. How is it possible that the King James Version of the Bible translates these three instances of the word ecclesia, assembly, but the other 112 instances of the word ecclesia, it translates church? Church wasn't in the Bible. Church wasn't even a word. The etymology of the word church is slightly uncertain. It didn't come to being until 300 years after Jesus died. In the three instances where ecclesia is used in a secular context, they translated assembly and they don't have any trouble with it. But in the other 112 instances, it's unilaterally and unanimously translated church. How could it be? All right, let me just share the controversy with you. I'm going to read out of this. Again, I'd recommend this book. This is from Ed Savosa's Ecclesia. When it comes to Bible translations, William Tyndale is considered the father of the British Bible. I'm reading it to you because he's done this research better than me, so I'll just give it to you. In 1522, he published the first English New Testament. He was a martyr. Tyndale was a martyr. Translated the English Bible. And he's considered the British equivalent of Martin Luther, who had done the same for the German-speaking people. Tyndale was a linguistic scholar who translated the Bible with meticulous accuracy from the original texts. He rendered the Greek word ecclesia as assembly, which is its correct meaning. Subsequent English translations, including the General Bible, the Bishop's Bible, and the Geneva Bible, did likewise. They translated ecclesia as assembly. This history is really key. Stick with me. I know it might seem like, why are we doing Bible translation history? You need it. In fact, many scholars consider those translations amplifications of Tyndale's original work, since the bulk of their content was taken from or shaped by his. King James, however, was displeased with those translations being available to common folks, in particular the Geneva Bible's explanatory notes. Now, continuing, the Anglican Church, of which King James was head, was one of the main vehicles through which he channeled his royal authority. He did it through their episcopal form of government, implementing his rule through the bishops he appointed. The notion that common folks could have an authoritative voice in religious matters constituted a real and present threat to him. To counter this, King James convened 47 scholars to produce a new version of the Bible that eventually became known as the King James or Authorized Version. Granted, new versions usually improve on previous ones, and this one was no exception, except that at the very outset, King James placed 15 directives on the scholars in charge of the translation project. One of those directives specifically prohibited them from translating the Greek word ecclesia as assembly, because it went counter to the Anglican Church's episcopal form of government. Instead, a different word was used, church. King James's intention was to keep the government of the church in his hands. Etymologically speaking, I told you this, church means of the Lord, which is good. I mean, that's nice. But it was the wrong translation for the Greek word ecclesia. To make matters worse, by that time, the word church was perceived to mean a building with clergy. Do you know where the building with clergy concept came in? Around 300 AD with Constantine. Constantine made Christianity the empire's religion, the Roman Empire's religion. What he did then is kick the pagans out of the pagans' temples, took those big buildings, turned them into churches, and put a professional clergy there, and made everyone be a Christian. Okay? So, what's all this mean? Is it possible that our definition of church has been driven by a politically motivated, purposeful mistranslation of the actual Greek word, which is ecclesia? I would propose to you that it is. Let me just give you some more scriptures very quickly. I'll just read them out. I won't let you have time to flip, probably. And I think if you start reading the New Testament, and we're just starting, I'll just open up this sermon series. If you start reading the New Testament, replacing the word church with the word assembly, you'll find that the replacement works every time. Church is an assembly, and we're going to start to define that and put some descriptive words to it coming forward. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, Romans 16, 3-5, my fellow workers in Christ, .. Likewise, greet the church, greet the assembly that's in their house. Philemon verses 1-3, to the beloved Apphia, Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the assembly in your house. 1 Corinthians 1:2, to the assembly of God which is in Corinth. I love this, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called saints, with all who in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. 1 Corinthians 16:1. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I've given order to the assemblies of Galatia. 1 Corinthians 16:19. The assemblies of Asia greet you. The assembly that is in their house. This is Priscilla and Aquila again. Greet the brethren who are in Laodicea and Nymphis and the assembly that is in his house. Therefore, if the whole assembly comes together in one place, what you see is you see from the house level, there's an assembly. Then there's the assemblies that are of Galatia, like multiple assemblies in one city. Then there's the assembly of Corinth, like all the assemblies as one assembly. Oh, well, what that means is actually the Corinthian pastors all got together and formed a partnership together. It was a official organization, and so that's why he could address the Corinthian church all together. No, it's just different levels of assembly, right? When you read these scriptures, if you're anything like me, you tend to just sort of gloss over it. It must mean church. It must mean church, like in everything we've thought church means. Well, church isn't in the Bible. Ecclesia is in the Bible. So if we want to discover what church is, we have to discover what ecclesia is. Okay, let me just give you one last thing. Remember Matthew 18, verse 20?
Sure, it's 16.
Yeah, it's 18, verse 20 this time.
Okay.
Yep.
Yeah.
Notice. Okay. For where two or three are gathered in my name, I am there in the middle of them, in the midst of them, Jesus said. For two or three are gathered in my name, I'm there in the midst of them. And this is in the context, verse 17. And if he refuses to hear him, tell it to the ecclesia. But if he refuses to even hear the ecclesia, let him be to you as a heathen and a tax collector. If two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst of them, right? Watch this. According to Sir William Ramsay, when a group of Roman citizens, as small as two or three, gathered anywhere in the world, it constituted a conventus, which is short for Conventus Civium Romanorum. And the conventus was a local expression of Rome, even though geographically separated from their capital of the empire and the emperor. Their coming together as fellow Roman citizens automatically brought the power and presence of Rome into their midst. This indeed was the Roman ecclesia in a microcosm. The word synagogue is used 67 times in the New Testament. Jesus did not use the word synagogue to describe a church. Why? Rome had ecclesias. The Greeks had ecclesias. Israel had been under a Greek occupation for hundreds of years. They knew all about ecclesia. All about ecclesia. And Jesus did not say, you are Peter, and upon this synagogue, or upon this rock, I'll build my synagogue. He could have. Synagogue's used 67 times in the New Testament. Why wouldn't he have chosen synagogue? Instead, Jesus says, you are Peter, and upon this rock, I'll build my ecclesia, which is this Greek or Roman entity. Best translated, if you just have to put in one word, as an assembly. And here Jesus chooses to use the word assembly. Why did he not use the word synagogue? Because church isn't in the Bible, but ecclesia is. And Jesus, the principle of first interpretation when interpreting scriptures, where was the word first used and what's it mean there? The first use of the word church in the entire Bible is Jesus in Matthew 16. He says, you're Peter, upon this ecclesia, I'll build my ecclesia. I'll build my church. I'll build my ecclesia. I'll build my assembly. So the question is, why didn't Jesus use synagogue? And what's that mean to us? That's what we're going to discover, or at least investigate, in this series. Okay. God bless you guys. Father, I pray a sealing over this word in Jesus' name. All right. Excited for prayer? Does anybody want to come pray? If anybody needs prayer coming up, we'll pray for you. New House Church is this next week. If you aren't on a house church list, there's blanks that I left up there. You can sign up for one. I'll send out the general email that gets everybody connected. Either today or tomorrow, I'll send out that email. When I send it out, remember, because the host does all the cooking, you don't need to sign up to cook. And because the host and the facilitators do the facilitating, you don't need to sign up to read. All you got to do is come and enjoy yourself, okay? So I'm excited for this next house church. This is what we're going to start to explore. What is ecclesia? What is church? Upon this rock I'll build my blank. What's fill in the blank? And as we explore this, we might discover some things that it compels us to do. All right, God bless you.